In with this morning. Psalm 9 and verse number 17. Psalm 9, verse number 17. The Bible says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." And that's a sobering verse, is it not? All the nations that forget God. And as I read my scripture, I find that at the end times, that day, the day that the Bible talks about, you often read about the day, and it's talking about the judgment of God at the end of time. There's the great white throne judgment, and the great white throne judgment is for unsaved individuals. In Revelation chapter 20, and the Bible says their fate has already been decided, that it was decided when they failed to trust Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. But they'll be judged according to their works, the Bible says, and then they'll be cast into the lake of fire, and God forbid any of us here would be a part of that. Amen? Then there's also the great judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 10. And also 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about that judgment seat of Christ where Christians will stand before God. Now, you won't give an account for your sin, Christian, because that's all been paid for on the cross of Calvary. And I'm so glad that Jesus paid for our sin. Amen? He is our propitiation. Praise the Lord for that. But we'll be judged, as the Bible says, according to our works. And there'll be a lot of works that God looks at in our Christian life as Christians we have done. And it's for our glory. It's for the glory of men. It's for the wrong reason. And yes, we did something good, but we did it to be patted on the back. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 that we already have the reward. Amen? But those works that have glorified God and stand the test of the fire of the judgment of God, the Bible says, and gold, silver, and precious stones will be given back to the Christian in, I believe, the form of crowns. And what will those crowns be? What will happen to those crowns? They'll be cast at the Lord Jesus' feet, Revelation chapter 5. Now, the Bible also speaks of another judgment. And to be honest with you, I'm not exactly sure. The Bible, I don't believe, is so clear on how this judgment unfolds, but it's the judgment of the nations. And so every nation is going to stand before God and give an account. All nations of all time. That's an amazing thought to me. And I believe America is one of those nations that's going to stand before God and give an account for itself. Amen? And in this verse right here, it says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forgot God." And so, you know, I'm an American citizen. I was born here in Boone, Iowa in 1983. I'm a citizen of America, but first and foremost, I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God. Amen? Praise the Lord for that. But there are many nations that are going to stand before God one day and how they lived as a nation. And the Bible says they're going to be, as it says in this verse, turned into hell. All right, so just a couple of thoughts. This nation, our nation, America, was founded on biblical principles. Amen? Aren't you glad for that? And we still are reaping the benefits of our founding fathers and how they founded our nation and how it was laid out and the reason that we have. Now, sadly, we have a whole group of people nowadays that are trying to change our history. I taught Christian school in North Carolina. Now, the Christian school, the private schools, weren't under this edict or anything. But I went and voted for our state in North Carolina. This is back in 2015, 13, 14, and 15. But they had this law in the books. They wanted to change the curriculum for the public schools for their history curriculum. And I was appalled when I got to reading the history curriculum they wanted to put in place there. And thankfully, at least when I was living there, they voted it down. But they wanted to stop teaching about facts in the history, and they wanted to go on. This whole curriculum had everything to do with ideas and philosophy and all these type of things. And that just opens the door for all these wackos to come in and teach a different history than we had. Amen? And our nation, it's so important to learn history as it was. Praise the Lord for that. We have a whole group of people that want to change our history. So many of the first Americans that made the trek to this land did so seeking religious freedom. I mean, if you look at your history, you'll find out most of the people who came to America came here because they wanted a religious freedom. They were fleeing oppression, and it was religious oppression. No other nation on earth was begun for a greater cause, that we might worship God in the way we believe the Bible teaches. Amen? And praise the Lord for that. Throughout our history, we look back and see the hand of God on this nation. It's an amazing to me as I read history, and I grew up in Virginia, and so many times I'd go to the Smithsonian Museum and just look at the artifacts there, and several times I've been to our capital, our nation's capital, and seen just the etchings of scripture across many of the buildings there. What an amazing thing. The hand of God is upon the founding of this nation. God was sought in the founding of this nation, and God has blessed the nation because of it. I fear the days of remembering God are soon passing in our nation today. We are raising a generation that knows nothing of God and cares nothing for Him. That's the future of America here, unless something changes right now in this generation. Let's look briefly at the how God is woven into the history of this nation. I have several different things to mention this morning, but the first one has to do with the Constitutional Convention in 1787. I want to read you an excerpt here from an article, and it quotes some things from that meeting. In the Constitutional Convention in 1787, it had been meeting for 5 weeks at this point and had hit a perilous deadlock. The larger states were insisting that congressional representation be based on population, and the smaller states wanted a one state, one vote rule. I mean, why not, you know? And I'm so glad for our founding fathers, amen? And you'll see here in a minute. The entire effort to create a stronger union was at jeopardy. 81-year-old Benjamin Franklin, quiet during most of the deliberations, then addressed the group. And according to James Madison's notes, here's what he said. And this come right out of his notes from that meeting. He said, "Mr. President, the small progress we have made after 4 or 5 weeks of close attendance and continual reasoning with each other, our different sentiments on almost every question, several of the last produced as many no's as nay as a's, is methinks a melancholy proof of the imperfection of human reasoning. We indeed seem to feel our own want of political wisdom. Since we have been running about in search of it, we have gone back to ancient history for models of government and examined the different forms of those republics which, having been formed by the seeds of their own disillusion, now no longer exist, and have had, and we have viewed modern states all around Europe, but find none of their constitutions suitable for our circumstances. In this situation of this assembly, groping as it were in the dark to find political truth and scarce able to distinguish it when it's presented to us, how has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of Lights to illuminate under our understandings? I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? I therefore beg leave to move, and henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that one or more of the clergy of this city be requested to officiate in this service." And so you have our Constitution being formed, and you have somebody standing up in that and saying, "Let's pray before we do this." Isn't that amazing? Let's pray to the God of heaven, and I guess you could say the God of this Bible. And so our nation was founded upon biblical principles as a result. George Washington, which in my opinion is one of the, maybe the greatest president, certainly the most selfless president we've ever had in our nation. George Washington says this, "It is impossible to rightly govern a nation without God and the Bible." You ought to sit down and read, and my dad is a collector of history, and he has many of the letters of George Washington and copies of these letters that George Washington sent back and forth to his generals and his military while he was in service there and also when he was president. And you wouldn't believe the amount of scripture verses this guy used in his daily letters. This is a godly man. And so George Washington said, "It's impossible to rightly govern a nation without God and the Bible." From our Declaration of Independence, and I quote, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator," speaks of a God in heaven, with certain inalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and that to secure these rights, not give these rights, but secure them, governments are instituted among men. This statement can be found, and I took a picture of this, on the Jefferson Memorial. It says this, God, and this is engraved in the stone there, "God gave us life. God who gave us life gave us liberty. Can the liberties of a nation be secure when we have removed the conviction that these liberties are a gift of God? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever." Think about that. These are our founding fathers. Again, going back to the Constitutional Convention in 1787, James Madison proposed to divide the central government into three branches, as we know them today: executive, judicial, and legislative. You know where he got that idea? He read a philosopher named, I don't have the name of the philosopher, but this philosopher he's reading quoted Isaiah 33, verse 22, which says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us." The very form of our government is based on scripture. Isn't that amazing today? The present Supreme Court building, if you go there right now, you'll see it was designed by a man named Cass Gilbert in 1939. And above the Chief Justice in the Supreme Court is a depiction of the Ten Commandments. That's ironic, is it not? How often our country breaks them. On the eastern wing of this property, at least there used to be a sculpture of Moses depicting him as the lawgiver. Isn't that amazing? Every time the Supreme Court is open, you hear this phrase, "God save the United States and this honorable court." Our nation is founded on biblical principles. The First Amendment, we all know this one. "Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, or the right of people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for redress of grievances." And I wrote here, the Constitution speaks of freedom of religion, not freedom from religion. There's a big difference today. 88, now this is an interesting fact, 88 of the first 100 colleges started on this soil. And so if you think of a college, that's who trains our next generations. 88 of those first 100 colleges were started to train preachers. And you wouldn't know it today, but places like Harvard University was once a seminary. And that's all it was. In fact, I wrote down here their school motto when they first started. Their school motto was "For Christ and the Church." I mean, you try to find that anywhere on their campus today. Early orientation instruction, back in, you know, this is part of the orientation instruction students received on their first day at college at Harvard University. "Let every student be plainly instructed and consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus, which is eternal life." Think about that. "And therefore lay Christ at the bottom as the only foundation of all sound learning and knowledge." We've come a long way, have we not? Our pledge of allegiance, we just said this morning, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God. I tell you, God is at the very fabric of our nation today. He's woven all through it. Every piece of money that United States prints or stamps has this phrase on it, in God we trust. And in my lifetime, that's been tried to be taken away. Now let's think about the present. Prayer and Bible have been taken out of our schools, have they not? On June 25th, 1962, the United States Supreme Court decided that prayer approved by the New York Board of School Board for use in schools violated the First Amendment because it represented establishment of religion. Now, you can go on and you can come on out on either side of that, but the raw fact is true. We took prayer out of the schools. That's what we did. That has become a precedent all down through the years and generations until this day. 1962. 1963, Abington School District versus Skimp. The court decided against Bible readings in public schools along the same lines. So in 1962, we took out prayer out of the schools. In 1963, we took out the Bible out of our schools. I remember when I was going to school, and I went to public school the first 4 years of school, kindergarten through third grade. And in first through third grade, I went to a little school in Virginia. It was in Fort Valley, Virginia. It was, at that time, the smallest school in Virginia. It was a two-room schoolhouse. The whole building was about the size of this auditorium. And it was just a small little school. And the principal at school, Mr. Clemens, he was a Christian. He wasn't a Baptist, but he was a Christian. And I remember we would get to school, and if you wanted to, he said, we can come early to school, and if your parents want to, they can drop you off, and we'll meet around the flagpole, and we'll have a devotional, and we'll have prayer. Isn't that something? But that was not the norm, even in my growing up years. I think we have forsaken the Bible for science in our society today. Wouldn't you agree? We put the Bible on the shelf, and we have picked up science as our God, if you will. We teach in our schools that Earth evolved over billions of years instead of being created from nothing by God. In doing so, Satan has blinded the minds of many, convincing them that there is no creator and that we are not accountable to anybody. Now, just this last winter, I have a cow on our property, and she jumped over the fence. Wind drifted the snow. We had a lot of snow this winter. And she stepped over the fence into the southern field down there, which is a big field owned by a big rancher. And I couldn't find our cow. And finally, I found her. She was 2 miles away from my house at this rancher's front gate, you know. So I went down there and I got to talking to this man, and he's, I don't know of his eternal salvation. I don't believe he's a Christian. I don't even know if he's a conservative or not, but we got to talking about, my son was standing there, got to talking about schools. And he said, this year I'm taking my son, his son was about the same age as mine. He said, I'm taking my son out of this public school system. We're gonna homeschool him. I said, why? He said, there's people in that school that are barking like dogs and want to be identified as animals. Now, you think about that for a moment. That's in Butte, Montana. That's very close to here. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. I really don't. And I'm not trying to get on anybody's bad case this morning. But what I'm trying to tell you is we live in a day when we look around and we say, where has reality gone? I tell you where it went is when we put the Bible away and we begin teaching evolution. If you teach generations that they are animals, no better than any other animal, well, they're going to start acting like it sooner or later. On October 2010, the President of the United States made a speech in which he quoted a portion of the Declaration of Independence. Now, this is the President at the time of the United States. He said, what makes this place, and this is a quote, he said, what makes this place special is not something physical. It has to do with this idea that was started by 13 colonies that decided to throw off the yoke of an empire and said, we hold these truths self-evident, that all men are created equal, that each of us are endowed with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, I just quoted a little bit ago the Declaration of Independence. I'll quote it to you again. There's something he left out. Here's what the Declaration actually says. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with uncertain inalienable rights. He left out that statement. Now, we're not talking about some professor in school. We're not talking about someone on the street. We're talking about the President of the United States at the time. I'm telling you, we have taken the Bible out and we've replaced it with science in our society today. Secondly, I think we've forsaken life for choice, have we not? And you see this all over our country. According to the Declaration of Independence, our first right given to us by God is what? Life. Liberty and the pursuit of happiness. But life is first of all. I think the Bible teaches that as well. On January 22nd, 1973, and we know this well, Roe versus Wade, United States Supreme Court ruled that unduly restrictive state regulation of abortion is unconstitutional. Now, I thank the Lord for just a few years ago, this was repealed, amen, to a certain extent, but it left an everlasting mark on our nation, does it not? And now we have people raving in the streets over abortion. There is nothing different. I read in the Old Testament where God told the children of Israel, do not act like the heathens you replaced in the land of Canaan. He says all the way up to the point where they began to offer their babies as sacrifices to these false gods, which the Bible says, and God says it several times, it never even entered my mind that you would possibly do something like that. How depraved do you have to become to that point? And sooner or later, Manasseh began to offer his own children, king of Israel, to the idols of Baal and Moloch. You say, well, we don't do that today. I submit we do as a society. Thousands upon thousands, hundreds of thousands of babies are sacrificed at the altar of choice today in our nation. Our society has gotten so deprived that in some states it's legal to abort a baby that is partially born. This is a fact. New York rewrote their legal code so that a murder of a woman carrying a baby, a child, is no longer considered a double homicide. Think about that. We have not only that, we've forsaken faith for secularism. We've taken faith and we've replaced it in our society with secularism. In May 24th, 2019, here's a Fox News article, and I'm not promoting any news article, any news media. Please don't think that this morning. Every decade leaves an indelible impression on a culture and society. This decade, talking about 2010 through 2020, this decade has certainly been no exception. That impression is often expressed through our daily lives in shifts of cultural norm. In the last decade, one of the most colossal and damaging shifts we've experienced is how our society now relates to church and faith. America, once considered a Christian nation full of people and groups who identified themselves as Christians, has seen a stark retreat from the Christian and family-centric cultural values that were the norm not long ago. While some do still hold to Christian values, even people of faith engaged and attend church very differently than in previous generations. Now, this is not coming from a Christian organization. This is coming from a secular news organization, Fox News. The article goes on. It says, recently, as 30 years ago, 67% of Americans attended and supported a local church. Most recent in 2013 poll of a Pew Research Center reported that just 37% of Americans attend church weekly. Gallup's estimates come in at 39% in 2013. This decline in attendance stayed on trend with declining attendance reported at religious services from 2007 to 2014. About 1/3 of Americans now say they worship weekly, and 2/3 say they rarely or never attend a service. Our nation has changed. It's not the same as when I was a baby, when I was growing up. Here we see that our nation has fundamentally changed. Another thing I wrote down here is we have changed the meaning of religious freedom to religious tolerance in our nation today. You can go somewhere and you say, well, you're expected to accept all of these other belief systems as valid and everything like that. But when you say, I want to just be a Christian, I want to believe the Bible, you are not accepted in most circles. This is a problem in our nation. We have forsaken morals for a reprobate mind. I want to turn to Romans chapter 1 this morning. Romans chapter 1. And I want you to look at this. Sometimes I read the Bible and I scratch my head and I wonder, did God, you know, while I was sleeping last night, open the Bible and open my Bible and include this verse in there? It's so relevant for today, you know? Sometimes we read the Bible and we think it's on the front page of the news. Look what it says in verse number 20, Romans chapter 1, verse number 20. For the invisible things of him, talking about God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What verse 20 is saying is that no one has an excuse not to know there's a God. You can look at creation around us and realize there's order to this thing. Something, somebody, some higher power than me created all of this, and I must be accountable. He must have created me too. I must be accountable to him. Now, it's not enough to save you to have that knowledge. All it teaches you is the eternal power in the Godhead. It shows you that there is a God, and I need to be accountable to him. And you find out from the scriptures in places like Acts chapter 10 that every time someone seeks that God and gives him glory as he should, God sends a preacher, or God sends more information. God sends his word, all right? So no one is without excuse. There can be no one stand one day before a holy God and say, I had no clue about this whole thing. No one has an excuse. Verse 21, here it is. But that when they knew God, everyone comes to the point in their life where they realize there is a God. Even the atheist shakes his fist in God's face and says, no God. But the Bible says here, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. In other words, they knew that there is a God, but they didn't want to know him. They didn't want to have anything to do with him. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. The moment that they said, no God, they began to spiral downwards, is what this verse is saying. And then it continues on in verse number 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. That could be a frontline, news article this morning, could it not? Front page news, big letters, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. It describes a whole lot of what's going on today. Look at verse 23, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, to birds, to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. What happens when a nation leaves and forgets God? They begin to worship man, and they begin to worship animals. I'm telling you, that's where we're at in our nation today. We're holding humanism up on a pedestal. We're holding man. Man can figure out everything. Man has all the answers. If we can't figure it out, we will in the next generation. We just need to put more effort and more, let's throw more money at this science program. Let's throw more money at this program over here. Let's get another psychiatrist out here to figure out what's going on. And never is there a thought of God in all of this. And then we begin to worship animals. Birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. You say, well, we don't have any idols of animals. I beg to differ. I think there's one in most people's houses today. Little foo-foo running around. That becomes their God. I'm serious. I've had people who are attending this church leave because of their dog. And I'm not joking. They make decisions based on animals rather than they do upon the Bible. Look at verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned within their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. That recompense of their error, I didn't know swine flu was in the Bible. Here it is. Now, we have our nation society spelled out to us right here, do we not? What happened? We forsook God, and God gave us a reprobate mind. And I'm talking about the society. The question is, what do we do to bring this nation back to the remembrance of God? I got four things to give you this morning. Very quickly, and I'll go through them very fast. Number one, you and I need to have principle. I want you to turn back to Joshua chapter number 24. Joshua chapter 24. The verses we're going to look at this morning are very familiar verses. Nothing new under the sun. Amen? I'm not going to give you some new formula that no one's ever heard before. Very simply, number one, we need to have principle in our lives. Joshua chapter 24 and verse number 15. Now, if you have studied the Bible and you studied especially the book of Joshua, and you find the children of Israel had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. During their time in the wilderness, you can't spend that many years in the wilderness without picking up some bad habits and some false gods. And so several times in the book of Joshua, Joshua implores the people. Now, these are people that had come up, the next generation. These are the ones who actually stepped into the Jordan River, and God separated the Jordan River. They walked across the Jordan River. This is the generation that defeated Jericho, defeated Ai, defeated all the kings and all the nations there in Canaan. And now they're dwelling in their cities, and God is magnificently blessing these people. But all along the way, Joshua is reminding them, stop serving other gods. Stop serving other gods. Now, it just boggles my mind that someone can call themselves a follower of Jehovah and even be blessed by God and even have victories in their lives and still worship other gods. But it happens in our society, does it not? And it certainly was happening here. In fact, we get down to the end of Joshua's life. And we get down to verse number 15 of chapter 24. One of the last things Joshua spoke on this earth and encouraged his people. He says, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve. In other words, there were some people who were in Joshua's military and army. There were some people who called themselves Israelites, and they had been fighting right shoulder to shoulder with the rest of them. And they thought it evil to serve the Lord Jehovah. I mean, just, it blows my mind. I thought the whole nation of Israel was for God. Here is a group of people he's pointing out that were it seemed evil to them to serve the Lord. So he said, if you're going to do that, you need to choose one thing or the other. He says here, choose this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods of your father, which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the God of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. So there's two choices here. If you're not going to serve the Lord Jehovah, you got two choices. You can serve the gods that your father served in those 40 years of wilderness on the other side of the flood, the Jordan River, or you can serve the gods whose people you just destroyed. But he says, look in verse number 15. He says, as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. Now, you think of Joshua, and he's a man of war. And he's fought his whole life. And here he is, he's fought certainly the last several years of his life just tooth and nail for everything God's given him. He gets to the end of his life and he says, listen, I live in a nation still that thinks it's evil to serve the Lord. He says, What am I gonna say? The only thing he could possibly do is say, for me and my house, we're serving the Lord. That's principle. Is it not? I don't care what my neighbor says. I don't care what the government says. I don't care what that school says. I don't care what that church is teaching. I'm going to serve the God of the Bible. And we need more families in this nation who will stand up and say, I'm going to serve the God of this Bible. We need more churches stand up and say, I'm not going to go the way of the charismatics. I'm not going to go the way of the Catholic Church. I'm not going to go the way of the Protestants. I'm going to stand upon the God of this Bible, and I'm going to serve him. We need principle in this country. That's the only thing that's going to change the direction of this nation. Number two, purpose. Turn to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. We talk about someone who lived in a wicked society. I don't think anybody holds a candle to what Daniel had to endure. Daniel chapter 1, when Daniel was a young boy, some believe in his teenage years, or some even believe before his teenage years, when he was just a young child, he was taken away from his home, his parents, and for all we know, his parents were killed right in front of his face. He's taken to a foreign land, and he's taken to this place where it's a pagan land and they're worshiping other gods. But thankfully, Daniel's parents instilled in him some principles, godly principles. He knew the Bible. He knew what was right and what was wrong according to what the Bible says. And so here is Daniel, just a young lad, and he's being forced into learning a new language. His name is changed to honor a false god, and he's being forced to learn not the culture and the society that he grew up in, but this pagan society. And then comes the plate of food. And Daniel takes one look at it and says, I can't eat that. He says, I can still worship my God and speak another language. I can still worship my God and people can call me whatever they want to call me. But when it comes to actually doing that, I cannot put that in my mouth because it's against the scripture. And so Daniel, long before that ever happened, he says in verse number 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Before the temptation came, he made a decision in his heart, he purposed in his heart, that he would not go down that road. I think we need people in this nation today whose purposes in their heart, I'm not going to go down that road. I am not going to, right now, the temptation's not even here yet, but I know what the Bible says and it's out there. And before anybody asks me, I'm not taking a drink. Before anybody asks me, I'm not committing immorality. Before anybody asks me, I'm not going to go down this direction and this road in my life. I'm not going to take drugs. I'm not going to do this. I'm purposing in my heart that I'm going to serve God. We need more people like that. Amen. And I can't stand here and I can't get the whole nation together and preach to them one message. It probably wouldn't do any good anyways. We need one person, and then one person, and then another person, and another person who's willing to teach their families to purpose in their heart. It's one person at a time. And we can be that. We can be the start of this. The next thing is preaching. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 17. What will change our nation? The answer is preaching. There are far too many blogs nowadays. There's far too many vlogs, or I don't know how many ogs there are, but there's a lot of them. And there's these people that get up and they just keep news medias are starting up right and left, and so-called conservative news medias. And we get the idea in our nations, our society, that we need all of these programs to fight against the transgender crowd and fight against the homosexual crowd and fight against all this this sin and wickedness that's going on. And we need another person to stand up and that has a greater voice and the next Rush Limbaugh, if you will. That's not what the world needs today. That's not what our nation needs today. What our nation needs is the preaching of the cross. Nothing else is going to make any difference. Look what it says in verse number 17 of your passage there. It says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Paul says, my main objective when I came into Corinth back in the day was to preach the gospel. That's what made the difference. That's why there's a church there today. not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ might be made of none effect. In other words, if I embellished the preaching of the cross, if I made it palatable to people, if I changed it or gave it any type of man's wisdom, it would be none effect. I just preached that Jesus died on the cross, he was buried, and he rose again. Jesus died on the cross, he was buried, and he rose again. He died for your sin, he died for my sin. He paid the penalty on the cross for our sins. Jesus died on the cross, he was buried, and he rose again. It's like every time Paul preached, he preached the same message. And to some people, it gets to be foolish. Some people, it gets to be boring. But Paul says that's the only thing that's going to make the difference. Look at verse 18. For the preaching of the cross, it's to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Amen? For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. It was God chose preaching. And in verse number 21, it says, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. And here it is. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. Preaching what? Preaching the cross to save them that believe. What do we need to do? We need to preach the cross of Jesus Christ. You say, well, I don't know if I can do that. You can go knock on a door. Or you can pick up a phone and call a friend and say, you know, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You say, well, that's crazy. I mean, I'm just gonna tell them that Jesus died on the cross for their sins. Is that all I say? Yes, that's all you say. The more you embellish it, the less effect it has. You just preach the cross and you have faith that this Bible, this gospel is powerful. This is a supernatural book. God himself in heaven wrote it. Amen? And this is a living word of God. And you can read them the philosophies of man and it'll fall on deaf ears and only have the impression that it can have. But this, the Bible says, can cut down to the heart between the bones and the marrow and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is powerful. So we just preach the word. We just preach the word. What is going to make a difference in our nation today? Going door to door, telling people that Jesus died on the cross for their sins. Preaching the cross. And lastly is prayer. Turn to 1 Timothy. Turn to two places. The first one is 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And that's in the Old Testament. I always get Corinthians and Chronicles mixed up. Even nowadays. But 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. Prayer. You and I need to fall on our face before a holy God, praying for our nation, and not just praying for our nation, but praying for ourselves. Here we have a passage, and this is the latter portion here of Solomon and God's conversation about the temple dedication that Solomon had built. And the Bible says in verse number 14, this is God's answer to Solomon's prayer. Because Solomon and God both could foresee a day when the children of Israel would become so wicked that God would have to bring them out of the land. And if you read this entire passage, Solomon says, when God's people are so wicked and God takes them out of the land and disperses them amongst the nations, Lord, if they in those foreign nations open their hearts and they face this temple that we just built and they pray to God, would you hear them? Now that's amazing to me because in Daniel chapter 6, Daniel, in a foreign land, opened his window facing east to Jerusalem every single day, three times a day, and he prayed to God in heaven. What was he doing? He's doing exactly what he was saying here. In verse 14, it says, God's answer is, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. I think there's a lot of prayer that goes on that has no backing, has no faith. Because if you pray that God will change and then you never change your way of living, God's not going to answer that prayer. But if you pray that God, this nation is heading the wrong direction, and like Isaiah said, I am a man of unclean lips. I'm from a people of unclean lips. Lord, the problem's with me. Would you fix it? And when I change my ways, when I repent before God, God says, then I will hear from heaven, I'll forgive your sin, and I'll heal your land. You want nation of America to be a great nation again? What does it take? Well, it takes principle. As for me and my house, I don't care what anybody else does, I'm serving the Lord. It takes principle, it takes purpose. I don't care whatever temptation comes, I've already made the decision, I'm not going there. I'm serving the Lord. It takes preaching. I preach the cross to anybody that comes along. Anybody I can possibly have a conversation with, I'm going to say something about Jesus and him dying on the cross for them. And then I'm going to pray on a regular basis. And what my prayer is going to start with is, Lord, forgive us because we have sinned. But secondly, I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And this will be the last place we turn to this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 1. What a passage of scripture here. This is the Apostle Paul writing this letter to Timothy, who was a pastor of a church just like this one. Had its problems, has its ups and had its downs. But here's what Paul exhorts. He says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, above anything else, before anything else is said, this needs to be said. First of all, supplications and prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. All right, so we take that much of it. We say we ought to be praying for our neighbor. We ought to be praying for our society. We ought to be praying for people to trust Christ as their Savior. We ought to be praying for their sicknesses. We ought to be praying for their spiritual growth and development. We ought to be praying that God would provide the needs for all men. I mean, that covers all the bases, does it not? But it doesn't stop in verse 1. Look at verse 2. It says, also for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. If you are a Christian here and you haven't been praying for the leaders of our nation, don't complain about the way that this country is going. Seriously. You and I need to fall on our face on a regular basis and pray that God, not only praying for all men, but praying specifically for the leaders in this country. Pray that our leaders would trust Christ as their personal Savior. Amen. Pray that our leaders would make. The Bible says that God holds the heart of kings in his hand. That's an amazing thought. And whatever the secular government decides, God allowed it to be said. Amen. He's sovereign. He can change anything he wants. God allowed that person to be elected. God allowed that person to make that decision. God could have stopped it. Sometimes we get what we deserve, don't we? We need to be praying for our nation. And so four things this morning, very simply. I can't change the world. God never asked me to. But what I can change is me. And I can do my best to change my family this morning. I can do my best to change and mold my society that God has put me in. My little sphere of influence that I have. Four things. Principle, purpose, preaching, and prayer. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you, Lord, for, as we saw these four things this morning, we can't change the world. Really, we can't change the direction of our nation single-handedly. But Lord, if God's people would simply have these four things in their lives, principle, purpose, preaching, and prayer, perhaps you could make a difference in this nation. You told